The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
As we continue our teaching the Psalms, this morning we'll be reading from Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Shall we rise as we hear God's words to us this morning? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Wonderful to be with you in the house of the Lord this morning, and speaking to such a great psalm as this. Before I begin, I'd like to offer up a word of prayer myself. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're into the second of our series in the Psalms for this summer, and last week on Father's Day, Pastor Joe spoke on Psalm 27 on the topic of the fatherhood of God, and he addressed the role that earthly fathers have in emulating God, imitating him, and giving protection and provision and leadership for their children. And he emphasized that this gives children a vital sense of security and safety and acceptance. And one of the key points he made was that it is only by knowing the Father, God himself, that we will be fearless and freed from that fear to live lives that will be blessed and will be a blessing to others, including our children, those of us who are fathers. But the point was that this is a supernatural gift of God, not something we can create in ourselves. So I ask you this morning, are you fearful? Have you been broken, ostracized, abandoned, isolated, afflicted, abused, or victimized in some way? That was a pretty big list. The answer is yes, because every one of us has been afflicted in this way, because that is the consequence of sin. Well, in this morning's Psalm, Psalm 91, God is not calling us to buy into his five steps to become more self-confident, offering us a sort of a theological parallel to what modern psychology counsels. He's calling on us to banish our fears entirely. No psychologist will ever tell you this. They will never promise they can deliver this, and that's because they can't. And the reason that he gives for this is precisely why. It's extraordinary. Wait for it. It's because God is with us. That's the good news of the gospel to a sinful and broken world. Emmanuel. Virgin will bear a child and his name will be Emmanuel. God is with us. Therefore, we shall have no fear. Now, I found it interesting that at our pastoral staff meeting, we have it weekly on Tuesdays, that when I announced I was going to preach on this particular psalm, that both Pastor Mike and Pastor David said, "Oh, I was going to speak on that." I was glad I came first. But I took it as an additional confirmation of the Spirit's leading this week. Now, and without making too much of that sort of thing, although I actually do think that it was Spirit-led, and the additional confirmation I had is I feel I've been under attack for the last 2 days. I haven't slept, so I hope I'm coherent. I'm not sure I'm a good judge of that at the moment. I'm encouraged by the thought that the Spirit is leading us to cheerfulness and encouragement this week. This is a psalm of cheer and encouragement. And I think we've all sensed the Spirit's leading us in this need for encouragement and cheer. The great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, once stated, reflecting on this morning's psalm, that in the whole collection of the psalms, there is not a more cheering psalm. Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best, he says, and it speaks nobly. And he adds, he who can live in its spirit will be fearless. Fearless. Don't we all want to live in this spirit? Fearless. Well, if we do, then we're going to have to deal with our fear. This sense of fear is entirely understandable. As I said, we're sinners. We've been afflicted by our own sin and the sin of others, so fear comes naturally to us. But it's also a symptom of our sinful state. It's not something that can be ignored or excused. It is a consequence of a basic failure to trust in God's gracious provision for our needs. Now, the first thing I want to note on that front is that God never excuses fear. Whenever he encounters it in Scripture, it's never excused. This may seem harsh because it's natural. Everyone is fearful. But it's a symptom of sin, and he doesn't want us to be fearful. He wants us to be freed from it. And so he never excuses fear. But note also that he never calls upon people just to be a bit tougher. You know, come on, stiff upper lip. Be tougher. Don't be so tremulous. Never does that. And yet, even though we are in the wrong when we're fearful, note that God recognizes our frailty. Note how often in Scripture when God comes towards somebody, visits them personally, the first thing he says, don't be afraid. First thing he says, don't be afraid. Now note this is in the imperative. It's a commandment. But the force of the commandment is an invitation. It's like the commandment to the Lord's table. Take, eat, this is my body. That's an imperative. You have to do it, but it's the force of an invitation. Come, don't be afraid. Draw near. So it's this gentle force of invitation, but it is. There's no doubt there's a command. Do not be afraid. And if we are with God, we will not be afraid. So the difference between what the self-help industry does and the Word of God declares isn't a matter of degree. It's a totally different kind of thing. And our lives can only become stable, secure, meaningful, and the whole that we want it to be when God takes charge of our lives. And when we dwell in the shelter of the Most High God. And he literally leads us. Whether we're individuals or we have a house, he leads us in everything we do. In our workplace, in our homes. Then we will be fearless. But we must be close to God and we must trust in him. And the good news is that is precisely what happens when we come to trust in God. Many of the fears that possess us and beat us down and keep us from doing so many things, from relating to people, they are banished from us. We're freed from the grip of fear. And fear does grip you. We all know that. I don't need to illustrate that. But if God is with us, Emmanuel, it still leaves us with a significant question. Are we with him? Are we with him? And this is a crucial question, because the good news of the gospel is only good when we put on Christ. As Paul puts it, that's one of his favorite phrases, to put on Christ, like righteousness, like clothing. We have to put on Christ. And the Bible's record of Christ's work on earth, his atoning work at the cross chiefly, is only of benefit to us when he is at work in us. And I'm not just speaking of unbelievers here, by the way. It goes for Christians as well. I'm not just talking about coming to faith. I'm talking about abiding in the vine. For those of us who know Christ, that's what we need to do this morning. And what I trust we will do every morning and every Sunday as we come to worship God. We need to put on Christ. When I stand up here on a Sunday, I need to remind myself that I need to put on Christ. They don't want to hear me. They don't want to hear me. Or if they do want to hear me, then that's a problem. They want to hear the words of God. And that's what we're told that we do when we preach the word. These are the very oracles of God. The very words of God are being declared. That's what we want to hear. Well, then I need to put on Christ, because that's not me. And each one of us needs to do this. Note that in Scripture, one of the chief metaphors for faith is a walk. It's a walk of faith. Abraham walked with God. Abraham, the man of faith. John, in his letter, tells us to walk in the light. So walking is something that comes very naturally, and yet it is something that is not quick. You're not at the end of the journey. You're on a journey. You're traveling, hopefully. But it is a walk. It's step by step, day by day. You need to keep on putting on Christ if you are going to be like the psalmist here, dwelling in the presence of the Most High God. You need to keep on putting on Christ. And when we do so, we are renewed by his power at work within us. And that's the daily miracle of being God's sons and daughters. And that's why it's been emphasized repeatedly from the pulpit. And I've heard it here and I've said it here, that God, believing in God, faith in God, isn't merely ticking the boxes of the attributes of God, got that right, got that right, got that right. Although it does involve all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength, all of our heart, it's chiefly a relationship of trust. And trust is something that you have to continually refresh. If you're married, you know that trust means that you have to regularly trust someone to do something else. In fact, our whole world revolves around trust. The workplace, the traffic system. I have to trust that somebody's going to stop at the stoplight. I have to trust. And the only way you can ever know if you can trust a person is by trying and submitting yourself to trust him. That's the only way you can know. Again, it's not something abstract. You can't stand on the sidelines and say, I'm going to wait, and once I'm satisfied that there's enough security there, then I'm going to trust. That, in a sense, keeps you outside of things. You never get to a relationship where your fears can be banished until you start trusting. Of course, in the case of God, the only reason you would want to trust God is if reality, the world around us, conformed to the dictates of someone who was personal in nature. That's what we say. God is personal in nature, and therefore, and since he created everything, it will also work in accordance with his nature. We can trust him because it's not just God that will be conformed to in our daily living. The whole world around us works in accordance with him as well. And therefore, if we obey God, everything we do will function better. It's only by obeying God in everything, in our homes and in our workplaces, that actually the world works at all. Because there's order. The whole notion of cause and effect is dependent on the fact that God originated it and has a purpose for it. the whole notion of cause and effect that we all take for granted. There is a triune God that created everything. He is, in his nature, love. He was loving before he ever created us. He, in his inner nature, triune nature, experienced love. And out of love, he created everything. And everything derives its meaning from him. Everything. And it works in accordance with his loving purposes as well, because he's love. This is a magnificent teaching. It encompasses all areas of life, wherever you are. Everything that you do works in accordance with his character. And we need to trust that, because the things we see in the world certainly seem to contradict that. I don't deny that. That's the consequence of sin. But the reality is that behind all that, and the real thing that breaks through, is love. That changes everything. But because of sin, God gives us three pictures of himself. He gives us the picture of himself as a father acting faithfully towards his wayward children, his rebellious children. We heard about that last week. He gives us the metaphor of a husband being faithful to a faithless bride, a harlot, which is what his people are. And he gives us the picture of a true and a just king who is acting with justice towards a rebellious and lawless people. Three main metaphors in Scripture: that of father, of husband, and of king. All three. And in each of them, God is utterly faithful, utterly trustworthy. He says something, he acts in accordance with it, whereas his people are the exact opposite. If we want to live in reality, we need to act in accordance with that faithfulness, but that means we need to trust. If you don't trust, you can't really do it. You're just going through appearances. Now, the alternative to this is living life according to the dictates of what I've called this morning's sermon, 50 Shades of Grey. This, to me, is a fitting image of the way that the world and the relationships in it are being distorted in our own day. It's becoming an impersonal reality that can be manipulated and changed in accordance with the way we want reality to work. In the name of diversity, we can impose a personal form on an ultimately formless chaos, and life can work in accordance with the way we want it to work. I call this 50 Shades of Grey. I'll expand on that in a minute. It was the poet T.S. Eliot who once remarked that humankind cannot bear too much reality. Does anyone know T.S. Eliot? Anyone read? Oh, good. Yeah, I'm encouraged. When he said that, this is classic understatement, actually. Classic English understatement. Humankind cannot bear too much reality. That's not the problem. It's not that we can't bear too much reality. It's that rather than submitting to God, humanity wishes to submit God and the world to its values. That's the problem. It's not that we can't bear too much reality. It's just too much for us. It's that we want God to work according and dance to the tune that we're going to play. And thus, as a consequence, the whole world of life and color and beauty gets disfigured into 50 shades of gray. 50 shades of sadism and bondage and death. That is the story of sin, which is told right from the outset of the Bible. And I think our psalm this morning speaks to this state like no other. Well, let's look at it a bit more explicitly. I've said a great deal as a preface here. And let's see how the reality of God addresses a man confronting a very similar world. A few general observations first. We're not told who the writer is, but in accordance with Hebrew tradition, it's probably the same as the previous psalm, which is mentioned, which was Moses. And it follows the general pattern of Hebrew poetry in using the principle of parallelism. I'll say more about that when we get to it. But it's placing two things side by side. Sometimes it's to compare and contrast. Sometimes it's to intensify. Sometimes it's to suggest comprehensiveness. As far as the east is from the west, that means everything, right? It has different functions, but parallelism is the basic poetic structure of Hebrew poetry. Now, and it has elements in it which are like a psalm of praise. We heard the songs this morning. They were all based, sometimes loosely, but mostly quite closely on Psalm 91. And they were psalms of praise. We were praising. It was what we would recognize as praise this morning. But it's got more theological substance to it. It's not just thank you, God. It's talking about things of what theologians will call eschatological significance. It's talking about end times. It's talking about how things will be when this world as it currently is nowhere more, when Jesus returns and every eye will see and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's speaking to that reality. When the serpent will be crushed under the heel of man, of Jesus Christ. And everyone will see it, and everyone will confess it. No one will be able to deny it. There is that eschatological character to this psalm. This is why it's such a magnificent psalm. And the opening verse of it identifies the subject of the poem. It's the person who trusts God. He's the focus of the poem. What's he like? Well, the second verse draws our focus to what is essential to that person. We don't know who he is. Doesn't matter who he is. It may be Moses, but note, it's not mentioned that it's Moses. It doesn't matter. It's the man of faith here. What is vital about this person is that he trusts in God. That's the most important thing about you and me. Are you somebody who trusts God, or are you not? That's what it all comes down to. Do you trust in God? And the reason for this is given in verses 3 through 13, which is a sort of a catalog of God's praiseworthy acts of protection. There's a whole catalog. I'll go through them in a few minutes. And in these, they grow increasingly eschatological, increasingly distant from our experience, as we experience it right now. You know, we will be treading on lions and adders. I trust that you haven't tried this yourself. I wouldn't recommend it. But one day, the things that are poisonous, the things that are noxious, the things that are wild and are threatening to us will be domesticated. They will no longer be toxic. The earth will be defanged, as it were. The thorns and thistles will be gone. That's what it's pointing to as it goes on. And then the psalm concludes in the final three verses with a climax, a portrait of God as an oath taker, promising protection and deliverance and salvation to those who trust him. So that's the general contours of it. Now let me get to this more specifically. The original setting, there are hints of war, at least, in the first few verses up to verse 8. Mentions of battle and arrows and plagues, which often follow battles when the dead are on the ground and they're festering. And the plagues are often worse than the actual battle itself. And I think that's significant for it to start off with as well, because he's talking at the outset about being in a place of protection. And in a battle, when the arrows are raining in on you, when you're under assault, under siege, it is natural to try and seek cover. That's what you do. Unless you have a death wish, you go to seek cover. And what I want you to draw your attention to first is that the general statement in verse 1 of the protection afforded by being in God's presence is something that the psalmist also experiences. And this is crucial. It's not enough that God is all-powerful. That's true. He is all-powerful. And it's not enough that he just happens to be one of God's people. That's not enough for him. What is crucial is in verse 2. Note the emphases here. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. God's protection is not going to work for him if he's not under the protection. It's not enough to be around the protection. It's not enough to be called one of God's people. He has to be protected. That means he has to be under cover. Now note that in Scripture, the seraphim, the angels, are portrayed on the Ark of the Covenant with their wings touching together. This is the mercy seat or the atonement cover. Under the atoning cover of God is being pointed to here. I'm not sure that it's an explicit reference to the Ark. If it were for Moses, it probably couldn't be, since it hadn't yet been, or had it been? Of course it had. Yes, it just hadn't been transported. But I'm not convinced that that is the case here. It doesn't seem to be a specific description of it, but I'll get to that in a minute, the reference to the wings of the eagle. But the point here is there's no point in being around a place of cover when you're under assault. You need to be under cover. You've got to place your trust in God alone. Now, this might appear to be stating the blindingly obvious, which it is. But I like that. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to state the blindingly obvious. I enjoy the blindingly obvious, believe it or not. Maybe it's because I read too much theology and philosophy and English literature. I like the blindingly obvious. It makes me happy. And it should make you happy as well. Saying straightforward, basic things that everyone can see and announcing them, this is good. Hallelujah. And if the nature of the threat were only things like the arrows, which are mentioned in verse 5, there's no doubt that this man and every man would be undercover, because everyone sees the arrows coming. Well, if they see them, then they get undercover. But the point at which we begin in verse 3 is that there's a different threat here. It's not one that everyone can see, and it's not one that people go out of their way to avoid. It's something entirely different. And that's because his ultimate threat is not that of flesh and blood or the things that they can do. It's a spiritual threat. It's a spiritual threat. And so the first threat to his security is what? The snare of the fowler. Very first one he mentions. Not really a concern to people in general. It's a concern to birds. But he mentions it. Why does he use this metaphor of the snare of the fowler? Fowlers, by the way, are bird hunters. A rare profession in our day, largely because any birds that we consume have already been domesticated, chickens, turkeys, geese, that sort of thing. But fowlers once were hunters that would provide wild birds for food. And the way that they catch them, they don't use guns. Well, they didn't have guns. You don't use arrows with a bird either, because, well, birds are pretty small and arrows are relatively big. The arrow's going to wreck the food. You use a snare to capture a bird, a trap. And the trap to catch a bird has to be virtually invisible, because birds have very keen eyesight, very keen eyesight. So the fowler's trap has to be very subtle. The bird can't see it. It has to be something that is so subtle that the fowler, once he set the trap, he probably can't see it either. In fact, he won't be able to see it, but it's there. And I think the reason, and this is for this reason, I think this psalm is actually addressed to Christians and not just to humanity in general. Because as Charles Spurgeon says, the wicked sin with their eyes wide open. They dash into the net knowing it's a net. They lay hold of iniquity with both hands, even when destruction stareth them in the face. He says the non-believer will sin, commit a sin that he knows is condemned even by the law of the land, and he'll rush into a crime concerning the guilt of which no doubt can be entertained. Not so the Christian. The Christian is taken by secrecy. And that's why I want to focus particularly on the third psalm here. This is of particular danger to the people of God. It's the one sin which we struggle with precisely because we can't see it. Precisely because we can't see it. And this is where the metaphor of 50 shades of gray come in. As Spurgeon again comments, if the devil comes to my door with his horns visible, I'll never let him in. But if he comes with his hat on as a respectable gentleman, he is at once admitted. How many people are taken in by people that look right and they talk right and they're plausible in every way? Those are the areas that we need to be on our guard. That's where the fowler snare is. In other words, the Christian is deceived when he thinks that the issues aren't a matter of black and white anymore. There are shades of gray. As soon as you can get off the ground where God's word is no longer normative, where there might be, well, it's a different time, you know, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago, the things that it says there are not prescriptive or mandatory in any way, we can nuance it and subtle. After all, we're more sophisticated than they were back then, aren't we? We know better. We're in the scientific age. We've got laptops and cell phones and that sort of thing. We know better. As soon as we start thinking like that, we've moved into the area of grayness, where we need to take God's word and change it so that it fits reality a little better. And this is characteristic of the devil. Always wants us to take God's word and say, did God really say that? Always. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. He's subtle. Eve did not fall to a man without a hat on. Fell to a snake, actually. But there was subtlety there. I don't think the snake was wearing a hat. But never mind. Mixing your metaphors is never a good idea. It also leads you, when you're off your nose, to say really silly things. So I'll just stop that right now. What makes matters worse about birds and fowler snares is that the snare is adapted to the particular bird that he's trying to catch. And so his snare for you and for me may be different. In fact, it probably will be different, because each of us has what the Reformers and the Puritans call a besetting sin. We're all sinners, but there are certain sins that we're more inclined to than others, and we're actually quite blind to. Quite blind to. So the effective trap for the bird is the one that the bird overlooks. And what might that be like? As I said, each one of us will have, it'll be slightly different, so I don't want to say it's this, because it might be for one of you, but not for the other. But I will say this in general. Most often, that fowler snare is going to be whatever you regard as your particular strength. Or you've been praised for, because this is your real virtue. Whatever that is. In fact, I would say that it's something that you're actually incapable of seeing. That your besetting sin, the one that the fowler snare is going to catch you on, is the sin you can't see. I was supposed to talk about banishment of fear. Now I've just created fear. The sin that you are going to fall into, the fowler snare, is the sin you can't see. I think that's true. That's why it gets you. It can be seen, even if you can't see it. Well, how can it be seen? Walk in the light. This is the light. The Bible will expose the sin in your life that you can't see. In fact, I would go so far as to say that we can't see sin at all until we're subject to the word of God, because there's a difference between moral failing and sin. There's a morality in the world, moral failings, but what God calls sin, we only receive as sin and understand as sin when God reveals it to us. So the word of God is the first way to expose our sin and help us to see the fowler snare. But the second, and you know this problem yourselves, when you go to read the Bible, you interpret it. We know that. We live in an age that talks about hermeneutics. We interpret the Bible. So, if the problem of encountering the Word of God, the Word of God being truthful, encounters a sinner who's reading it, and the problem with the person reading is that he's a sinner, he's going to read what he reads in Scripture and still not see it. What then do we do in this case? If my reading of the Bible alone is not going to help me on this front, well, this is what we have the church for, among other things. Sometimes we require the vision of fellow Christians to see. That's what I'm here to do this morning, among other things. I'm here to help you to see things that maybe you can't see. And I need other people to assist me in this way, by the way. And that's one of the reasons why we keep on emphasizing, I don't know if it's starting to get tired, but I hope it isn't. I'm still going to keep saying it. The importance of being a member of the body of Christ here at Westminster. It's only when your pastors, who are entrusted with teaching the Word of God, and your fellow believers who have been brought into a fellowship together, it's only when they get to know you that they can point out to you the areas of sin in your life that you can't see, even when you read on your own. All of us have the same problem here, by the way. And God doesn't call individuals to faith. He calls them to a body of faith. Only when you have another pair of eyes or a whole church full of other sets of eyes will you be able to be accountable, and will you grow in godliness? Will you banish your fear? Will you become more fruitful in your life? That's the importance of other believers. This is one of the importances, but it's certainly a key one. It'll help you avoid the traps you set up in your own pride. Now, pride, let me speak to this for a minute. It's not only a concern for people who are particularly gifted. In fact, people who are particularly gifted are seen by everybody as proud. So everyone will tell them, oh, you're just a proud, you're arrogant. That's a clear one to see, but a more subtle form of pride are those who have been afflicted and brought low, or are not much by the world's standards. They too can harbor a very subtle sense of pride. It's a secret trophy. I've been humbled. I'm not very important. I don't know much, but I know what love is. And I've encountered this repeatedly. I became a Christian in 1996, and I've encountered it repeatedly in the Christian community since this, is people who are simple and humble and speak of not really understanding doctrine but knowing what love is. And what they say love is tends to keep them on the margins of the church. They're not well known by people. They're not accountable to other people. They're not really under anyone's authority. And they're not seeking to be under anyone's authority. And yet they are, by their own lights, humble people and loving people. Now, I'm personalizing this and talking about individuals, but I think, because the psalm itself does, right? But I think the danger looms large for the church as a whole. People who emphasize the importance of love to the exclusion of all differentiation, of all color, of all specificity. It's just all you need is love. Now, this is particularly dangerous to young Christians because they're a product of a culture which despises ultimate knowledge, where something is black and white. Our world despises that because it seems harsh. It seems very harsh in a world that talks about tolerance and diversity, inclusion. It's to say that this is the way of blessing and this is the way of cursing, this is harsh language. But it's God's language. So we live in an age which distrusts, in fact despises, ultimate knowledge, and at the same time is given to sentimentality in all its forms. Any form of soppy sentimentality, people buy into immediately. We go for the head, the heart. Every time we distrust the head. I distrust the head as much as the heart myself. They need to be both transformed by the renewing power of God. But our age tends to follow the heart. And there's a huge, and I know this very well because I experienced it myself very early on, but there's a huge pressure to conform and to be happy about everything. Whatever, you know, if you do that, that's okay for you. I don't choose to do that, but that's all right. just to walk away and say that about everything, particularly in matters of sexual conduct, particularly in those matters. And I note this has always been a problem for the people of God. I'm going to talk about sex today. How about that? Better take a drink. The reason I will is because this is a characteristic failing of God's people, is to be deceived about the significance of sex, or the ability rather to combine the word of God and the way the sexual practices other than those that fall in accordance with God's word. It's characteristic throughout scripture. The greatest problem that Israel faced was that of idolatry. But the idolatry took a particular form. Baal worship. You hear about the Asherah poles and the Baal, you know, in the high places. These are sexual gods. They're sex gods. The pagans are involved in fertility rites to placate the sex gods. And this can and there are cult prostitutes and all of this sort of things. The Israelites are tempted to mix the worship of the one true God with those of the Canaanite peoples around them, and they are destroyed by it. We saw this also just in our series in Acts. Worship of Aphrodite at Ephesus. What is this? Aphrodite is the goddess of love. Serial problem throughout the ancient world. And it what it reveals to us, I think, by sort of a negative example, is what the Westminster Catechism also teaches, which is that the chief end of man is to worship God and glorify Him forever. Worship is central to who we are. We are worshiping beings. That is central to our nature. We're not Homo sapiens. That's not our chief feature, although it's true. It's Homo adorans is the technical term. We are worshiping beings. Our life is worship. All we do is worship. We worship things. And either we're going to worship the one true God, or we're going to worship something else. And chiefly what we worship is our own procreative powers, going wherever we want them to go. That's what the Baal worship, that's what Aphrodite, and that's what the practices in our own day testify to. People are drawn to worship. They will worship. They cannot help but worship. And Christians who speak of nothing but love when they talk about following Christ, but use the most vague and sentimental terms, they become increasingly unwilling. And eventually they become utterly incapable, by the way, of defining what they mean by love. There is no definition to it. It becomes all-inclusive. And they end up doing one of two things. And I've noted them in the past couple of years. We've seen it in evangelicalism. Firstly, in an attempt to avoid all forms of what they call, you know, divisive things, from denominations to doctrinal issues, they reduce all matters of religion and ethics to one all-inclusive value. It could be inclusion, actually. We're included. We're all included. It could be love. It could be, but it's something comprehensive. No specificity, all inclusion. And accordingly, they say that a loving God cannot permit the existence of hell, because hell is the great divider. He can't do that, because then he wouldn't be loving. He would contradict himself if he did so. Therefore, everyone must go to heaven. Now, then you've got a serious problem. If everyone goes to heaven, heaven's going to include men like Hitler and comparable villains of history. So what do you do then? Well, then God is reduced to a sort of a cosmic conditioner after the shampooing of life has been done, to, you know, get the tangles out. God comes in at the end and he's the conditioner. Get the tangles out. That's all God does at the end of things. Up until then, we do the shampooing. God's the cosmic conditioner. You know, a little add-on. You put him on at the end. And everybody gets through. And that is happening. The doctrine of hell, the doctrine of judgment, and we heard last week that with the offer of salvation, there's always judgment. These two get separated. And as a result, all judgments become meaningless. And life goes chaotic. And we see that in our day. That's the first thing that happens to those who are giving in to the vagueness of love. Secondly, they just start retreating from the church, either entirely or just by hanging around on the fringes in a sort of pietistic blessedness to avoid any authority or any conflict with people in the church. We just sort of sit on the margins of the church. I've seen it over and over and over again. Some people never leave the margins. They've been in the same church for 50 years and they're still at the back and they still don't talk to anyone, but they've been there forever. They're the sort that identify with the prodigal son who really despises his older brother. You know, he always does the right thing. He's legalistic. And they see personal authenticity rather than conformity as the way to salvation. That sort of thing. Now, these are great dangers. Now, I've noted that in both cases, these two types of people, those who start speaking about love and denying hell and denying a need for repentance and speaking of inclusion, and those who are on the margins and who are into being authentic in their faith, that both of them tend to be evangelists. They fancy themselves evangelists, at least. Why do they do this? It's because when they speak to people with their teaching on love, people like to hear what they have to say. They like to hear what they have to say. Oh, you're a good speaker. I really like that. You're not one of those judgmental Christians. You must be gifted with evangelism. But of course, the reason they offend nobody is because they never publicly stand against anything. They include everything. You do that? Well, that's not my way, but I can include you. Now, I'm not saying that Christians should be gratuitously offensive. But is this what Jesus was like? Did he go around being nice to everyone? I mean, really? You can read the Gospels as well as I can. Did he go around being nice to everyone and saying, you know, you're all in? I don't really like it, but that's okay. That's your way. What is it that we read about Jesus? John 7:43 tells us that wherever he went, there were divisions among the people because of Jesus. And because of him. It's not because of his followers. It's because of Jesus there were divisions. So divisiveness is not a sign that somebody is not being truthful. You need to recognize that. And this is what we would expect when a man is being faithful, even in our day, in the midst of a group of believers and unbelievers. Sooner or later, the unbelievers ought to be provoked by what they hear. They ought to be provoked. They ought to be upset. Maybe they'll even be angry. That's not the intention. The purpose of the person speaking isn't to antagonize them. But if you're telling people that there is a black and a white, then people who want to live in the shadowlands and the areas of gray are not going to be happy with you. Let me say one thing very clearly. It's never loving to confirm someone in his or her sin. Never. Say, that's all right for you. No, it's not. If we love our neighbor, we're going to tell them the truth. Just to repeat here, God loves us as we are, but he loves us way too much to let us remain as we are. The sins that beset us, he calls us to repent of and follow him. But he first calls us to repent. The gospel principle is not inclusion, it's repentance. Repentance and faith, and then trust. But first you have to repent. That's not John the Baptist speaking only. That's Christ's message. Repent. But I'm afraid this is precisely what the church has done, is it's moved into the areas of grayness, 50 shades of grayness. First, it was promiscuity in the church. Divorce. Rates are as high in the church as they are outside the church now, I understand. I know of a pastor in this city, an evangelical, who left his wife for one of the workers in the church, and he remained in the church and in the job, and his wife had to leave. It's all about being loving, you see. Tell that to his wife and the kids. Now, Pastor Joe talked about the blight of fatherless last week, which is a consequence of this. Rather than harmony and life, there's chaos, there's brokenness. And the church has simply turned a blind eye to that. And now, as a consequence, the church lacks moral credibility when it speaks to issues like gay marriage, which for me is a contradiction in terms. It's metaphysically impossible. These two words cannot go together, because marriage is the relationship that God tells us he bears towards his people. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, it even speaks about Christ being submitted to God. But the wife to the husband, this is a picture, an active parable of God's love towards people, but that God's love is primary. It cannot be changed. You can change the definition of marriage. You don't change the definition of God. The only effect of changing the definition of marriage is to utterly annihilate in human life any correspondence with the way God relates to us. It's a terrible thing. Devastating. We're going to have a rainbow of gray in Toronto this coming week, as every imaginable deviation from biblical standards of human sexuality are flaunted. And I say gray, because while the rainbow banner is displayed, these sexual acts have one thing in common: they're incapable of procreating life. They literally lead nowhere. They lead to death. A culture that adopted this as its good would no longer exist. If everyone were like this, if it were all, this is so good, we should all do it, there would be no human beings left. Grayness is death. And there seems to be no end of this perversion. I'm not going to go on too much longer on this front. But we've already noted the move to decriminalize prostitution. There is a movement in North America, not really hit the media much yet, to decriminalize pedophilia. I can tell you, at academic conferences, this is where it always begins. Polygamy is rampant in the Muslim community, and it's completely ignored by the authorities. It's winked at. You and I know this already. Honor killings and sex-selective abortions are just ignored by feminists, who ought, you would think, of all people, would be outraged by this. And that's because equality, I think, has now slipped as the mask for what was really going on all along. Equality was just the face that would get people to buy into the real agenda, which is now being revealed. The real agenda is choice. Human beings should be able to choose whatever they want. And that is original sin being revisited. Equality was just the mask to get us to all buy into it, because everybody's in favor of equality. We're all people that bear God's image. Of course we understand equality. Christians in particular, you know, we don't care about race, gender, anything like that. We're all bearing God's image. We believe in equality. Of course we do. But now that that mask has slipped, which it has in our day, is equality doesn't even matter to the feminists. It's all about choice. And now we've revealed original sin in our day again. What matters is that we need to confirm people in their choice. I say this to you, and I've gone on a digression, because this is the snare of the fowler in our day. The snare. There are many snares. I said each one of us will have a particular snare. This is the snare that everyone is rushing into. The choice to be as God in ultimate matters. And the final symbol of this is the novel 50 Shades of Grey. Some of you wondered whether I actually knew. When you chose this sermon title, did you actually know? Yes, I did. This is a best-selling novel. I understand, I haven't read it, and I'm not going to. It involves the initiation of a young virgin into sadomasochistic practices by a wealthy businessman. Speculated that the primary audience is married women in their 30s. It is outselling Harry Potter. It's been on the New York Times bestseller list for months. It's in Chapters. It's in Costco, I saw the other day. It's all over the place. Sadomasochism. Read by married women. What? 50 Shades of Grey. The reviewers are calling it mummy porn. One reviewer praises it by remarking that, quote, it touches on one aspect of human existence, female submission, his words, and acknowledging that fact, maybe even appreciating it, shouldn't be a cause for guilt. Hold on, I thought submission was the one thing that women were opposed to in the name of choice. It's dehumanizing. The early feminists would be rolling in their graves. Well, I've spent enough time in verse 3. You'll be pleased to know the rest is not so expansive. But the fowler's snare, which is sexual worship of our own sexual powers in accordance with things that we deem good and God does not deem good, this is the issue that's always beset the church, and it does again. Because I see this creeping into the church. Young people who come to Tyndale, where I teach, are very gray on these sort of sexual issues. Very gray. I'll say enough on that. Verses 3 to 13 as a whole, to repeat myself, present a catalog of God's praiseworthy acts of protection. The snare of the fowler is just the most insidious of them. And with that in mind, it's fascinating that this image of the fowler's snare, whose purpose is to trap and kill birds, is followed immediately by the image of a bird, which protects its young. Killing birds? Now here's the bird. Who's the bird? Well, it's God himself. He's going to come into the fowler's snare. Well, one day he will come into the fowler's snare. He'll get caught up by the fowler. He will be killed by the fowler with the sin that we've created, and he bears. There's the message of the gospel right there. But it's a feminine image. Many commentators have noted this. Jesus himself echoes in his lament over his apostate people just before he goes to the cross. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. The final line of the verse here is particularly significant, verse 4. Note this, it draws our attention to the fact that it was never the faithfulness of the people of God that kept them safe. It is his faithfulness, which is a shield and a buckler. What does God say to Abraham? I am your shield, your very great reward. I am your shield. It's not his faith. It's the faithfulness of his God that is his shield and his great, very great reward. I see signs of the work of the Trinity throughout this as well. I'm just going to throw that in there. The Most High God, the reference to the wings and the dove, you can hear this echoed in Genesis 1. The water, the wind rushing over the waters, the same used as word for the swooping of the eagle's wing over the waters. It's the Spirit of God moving. And, of course, the psalm concludes with a reference almost explicit to Christ. I'll get to that very briefly here. But it's God's faithfulness to us that is our shield and buckler. And this ought to be of comfort to us. Salvation belongs to our God. It's Jesus who saves. It's not our faith that saves us, because our faith is defective. It's caught up in the snares. But God is faithful. It belongs to him, and he saves. And that means that however faithless God's people are, and they always have been, he is faithful. And the reason he's faithful is he's promised to be faithful. And he's sworn by himself. And he cannot be proved faithless. And so he's pledged himself to a people that he himself will, like Moses, one day lead to the promised land of salvation. That's where the psalm concludes. And what we've been reading at the conclusion of our services for the last several months is significant here. What is it? He who called us is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. These are the words of God that we echo at the conclusion of our service. I trust we'll do so this Sunday as well. And the tone of the imagery becomes as I said, increasingly eschatological. It doesn't match our present experience, but it talks about things that we hope and dream of. As the poem progresses, and God promises one day it will be so, it points to a time when God's promises will be fulfilled in black and white. Verses 5 and 6, let me just take them briefly. They oscillate. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Note the parallelism. Light and darkness. Various forms of threats, visible and invisible. What do they say altogether? There's a total protection against both seen and unseen enemies. God will protect us against all of them. And that includes the fowler's snare. We will be protected. Verse 7 and 8. Look to the outcome of this protection. And they compare the ultimate lot of the wicked to the ultimate lot of those whom God favors. There will be a great sorting out. There will be sheep and there will be goats. And this is why, of course, it's important for Christians to speak against our culture. They need to, because they can't see it. How will they know if nobody says it to them? We can't love our neighbor if we don't tell them they're going to perdition. That's not loving your neighbor. You have no gospel to declare if you can't tell people to repent. There's no gospel of just including everyone. That's going to be the ultimate reality. At the end of life, which everyone has an end to their life, everyone will die. It's, as Joe is often saying, 1-to-1, it's the ultimate statistic. One person born, one person dies. Everyone who is born dies. That will be the reality they will face. If we love people, we will tell them the truth. But verse 9 is decisive because it picks up verse 1 again. It recapitulates and it points to the consequences of this. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. And from henceforward, we note that the protection, which is talked about being in a place in the presence of God, goes with them wherever they go. This is crucial. It's not just in the temple. Now he's pointing to God's presence being with them. Now Moses could imagine it going before the people of God in the wilderness, but we as Christians know that it goes with us because God is with us, because God is in us. The Holy Spirit is with us. Wherever we go, God's protection goes with us. It goes everywhere, and it will go to the ends of the earth. God's kingdom will be manifest everywhere where God's people go, and they declare God's goodness. Now, verses 11 and 12 will sound very familiar to us. Let me read them briefly here. It says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." I said they're familiar. Where do they come up again? In the temptation in the wilderness. Who quotes them? The devil. The devil quotes them to Jesus. Are they not true? Yes, they are true. He will do this. Let me note a few things about those passages and the application of these verses to us, because it's significant that the devil quotes these verses. What we need to note is that despite God's protection, Jesus, after all, is the Most High God. Jesus was tempted. He was assaulted. He suffered for 40 days in the wilderness. Now, the 40 days are a parallel to the 40 days the people of God spent in the wilderness. But he genuinely was assaulted and he suffered. What this says to us, and the reason this is important, is just because God protects you doesn't mean you will not be assaulted. If you're Christian, you will be assaulted because Jesus was assaulted. You will be beset. Things will happen to you that you cannot explain, that have no particular meaning to you at the time, perhaps. Let me go to a couple of those passages and just note a couple of things here. Matthew concludes his account. You can read it afterwards, Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, with the words that, quote, the angels came and attended him. They did come and attend him, but they came after the temptation. Matthew concludes with that. Mark, in 1 verses 12 to 13, adds a little other bit of information that Matthew doesn't, Luke doesn't. He says that Jesus was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. That's how the temptation scene concludes in Mark. What is it saying when Mark gives us this? It's saying that the wild animals no longer attacked Jesus. They were domesticated. Their antagonism towards God had been defanged. It's an eschatological image. But first, Jesus had to get suffered, and we will have to suffer. That's something we need to emphasize here. God will protect us. We need not be afraid, but we will still be attacked. There is no way around that. And I don't know what the form of the attack will be. It can have many forms. And those sensitive to literature will understand that what Jesus has just done with the 40 days in the wilderness is what the Israelites could not. He stood up under temptation. He was tempted in every way, but without sin. He did suffer, but he withstood it. And the word of comfort I offer to those who are suffering is that while we don't always know why we suffer, we know that God himself used suffering. That is what we do know. We know that God used suffering as his peculiar means of working his greatest power. It's when God was at his weakest, when he suffered the passion of the cross, that he broke sin and undid death. That's when he worked at his mightiest, when he was at his weakest. It's when he suffered that he triumphed. Right? That's the message of the cross. So if we suffer under the protection of the Most High God, we know that God is doing something that is of benefit to us, even if we don't understand the benefit. We're not very happy about it, and we won't be happy about it. I'm not saying you should be doing handsprings. Although with maturity, maybe we'll say with Paul and the disciples, and rejoice because we're able to bear suffering for Christ's name. But some suffering doesn't come for following Christ. It just comes. Doesn't seem to have a purpose. But because Jesus and God use suffering, our suffering is really important. It's significant. It's a sign of God's blessing. And this is what God's, the final words of this psalm point to. Let me read them to you. Because he holds fast to me in love. This is God speaking to the believer who trusts him. I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Note that trouble will come. He's not denying that. Even here, it will come to his people. And yet, we will be delivered from that. Let me just conclude with Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5 here. Paul writes this, of suffering and its significance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Let's pray. O God of all comfort, we thank you that salvation belongs to you, that you've place yourself as the head of the church, and that you still remain our Savior and our Lord. We thank you that you have not entrusted salvation to us, because we confess, Lord, that we are a faithless people oftentimes. And yet, Lord, you are faithful, and you are just, and you are holy, and you are good. Not only did you know suffering, you bore it. You tasted death and you swallowed it up, and you rose to eternal life. Lord, we trust in your unfailing love this morning. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.